Take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4. 1 Peter, chapter 4. Today we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. I want to begin this morning by asking you to do a visualization experiment with me. I'm going to ask you not to close your eyes, because I'm afraid that you might not open them again until after the message is over, okay? So please don't do that. It's going to happen soon enough anyway, all right? But I want you to visualize with me the best that you can this situation. Maybe you've been in this situation, and so it won't be that hard to picture for you. But I want you to visualize yourself in your car, all right, driving down I-94, and you're in the left lane. And in your rearview mirror, you see a quick approaching object, and as you watch, you see a car that's driving very, very fast. And it's weaving in and out of traffic like crazy. And as you see this crazy, aggressive driver coming up behind you, you respond with feelings of rage or something like it in your mind and heart. You feel fearful about the danger that this situation poses to you, but also you feel angry that the driver who's driving so aggressively would put you in such a dangerous situation and would jeopardize the lives of others by driving so aggressively. And so, in order to possibly spare your life, you pull over from the left lane into the right lane. And as the car approaches in the rearview mirror and comes up alongside of you, you turn your head to give that driver a dirty look. And what you see is, in the passenger seat, at the window closest to you, a woman holding her very pregnant belly and kind of breathing like this. Okay? And you see a freaked out man behind the wheel, driving as fast as he possibly can. Now, if you visualize this properly, hopefully something changed in your reaction. Hopefully you went from feeling fear and feeling anger at the situation that I've described to feeling some sort of empathy for the couple that's now speeding by you. Hopefully you felt a sense of camaraderie with the man, hoping that he makes it in time before the baby decides to be born. Hopefully you felt a sense of concern that the couple will make it there safely, but a sense of joy for them that they are about to welcome a child into this world. And the story I just told you, I did so in order to talk about perspective, the way that you look at the world. And the truth about perspective is that sometimes just a slight change in information, just a slight change in the way that you look at things can have a dramatic effect on the way you feel about things. Let me say that again because it's really important to what I'm about to say. Often in life, a slight change in the way you look at something can have a dramatic effect in the way you feel about it. And sometimes it's not so much that you get more information as it is that you begin to empathize with the person or the situation that is causing you to have one emotion and then changing to another emotion. And here in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter is continuing a long series of paragraphs that talk about the Christian's reaction to the divided society around us. And how that reaction to the divided society around us relates to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And at the beginning of last week's message, I talked about the idea or the fact that people don't like to do unnecessary things. All right? And that Peter then put on the table for discussion, though he did not develop it much. He comes back to it today. The idea that if you're a Christian, it's unnecessary for you to suffer for sin, so you shouldn't do it. And the reason it's unnecessary for you to suffer for sin is because Christ suffered once for sin, remember, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And in the context of talking about the unnecessary suffering that sin creates in our life, and how we've identified with Christ through Christian baptism in last week's passage, that we now have put our faith in Christ, and we've shown our faith to the world by following him in believer's baptism and saying, I am one of his. I belong to Jesus Christ. Now Peter urges us to change our perspective about Christ and his sufferings. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 1. which says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. Okay, here it is. The crucifixion of Jesus is the topic under discussion. He says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Peter says, if you've identified with Jesus Christ, you have seen the high cost of sin. If you think about and visualize and understand from the scriptures how much Jesus paid for your anger and your jealousy and your lust and your dishonesty and on and on and on. When you see the high cost of sin in the sufferings and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and now you've identified with Christ by saying, God, by faith, I ask you to apply that suffering to me, to forgive me of my sins and make me one with Christ. And you followed him in Christian baptism to show your union with Christ to the world. If that's happened to you, then your perspective about Jesus has changed. Before you knew Christ in this way, before you trusted him for the salvation of your soul, you might have heard and believed that Jesus died on the cross, and you might have had a perspective that said that was an awful thing. But now that you understand why Jesus suffered on the cross, now that his suffering has real meaning to you because you understand that it is your sin that crucified him, and that it is your sin and mine that he was suffering for, and that his goal was to pay the penalty for sin to bring us to God, that just that one change of information, not only that Jesus died, but that Jesus died for me, should be enough of a perspective change to change the way you feel about life. And so Peter is going to put our feelings about life, our desires, the things we want on the table for discussion here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And that's what he does when he says in verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. The phrase arm yourself, the word arm, refers to a soldier preparing himself for battle, putting on the defensive equipment that will hopefully keep him safe from the arrows and the slings of the sword of the enemy. But also adding the offensive weapons, the long sword and the short sword, by which he will do battle with the enemy. When Peter says, arm yourselves, he is using that military terminology to say, get ready. And how do you get ready? He says, you arm yourself with the same way of thinking. That is, that you begin to understand sin, okay? Not as a pleasurable form of human expression. That's the way we used to look at it. But now that we're in Christ and we've seen what he suffered, we see it as something that has a high cost, something that is deeply painful. It wounds the heart of God, and it wounded the physical body of Christ and cost him his life in order to atone for it. And Peter says, now that you're in Christ and you understand his sufferings and his death, you need to take on the same attitude towards sin that Christ himself had. You need to look at sin the way Jesus and the way God looks at sin. Not as something pleasurable, but something that causes ultimate pain and something that strikes at the heart of God. And then at the end of the passage, Peter tells us the importance of this when he says at the end of verse 1, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now the phrase for, ordinarily in the Bible, introduces the reason for something. And that could be the case here. Peter might be saying, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking because, or with the result that, you have ceased from sin. In other words, so that you, having suffered along with Jesus, by identifying with him, you can put sin out of your life too. That's one possible interpretation, but it's probably not telling us so much the reason why we should take on the attitude as much as it is explaining. This is another lesser use of the word for in the New Testament, but it's a legitimate one. One that explains the reason for something. It's explaining to us the meaning of something. And so I think that's what Peter's getting at when he says, arm yourself with the same way of thinking And then he explains what he means by that when he says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, what he's saying here is this. Jesus is the one who suffered in the flesh. And therefore, he is the one who is done with sin. He has forgiven it and dealt with its issues forever. And Peter says, if you understand that Christ has broken the power of sin over humanity, and if you understand that he has put away the penalty of sin and he's removed it as a barrier between you and God, then your desires should change accordingly. He says, if you identify with what Jesus did and understand that the result of what Jesus did is that sin is taken care of, then it's going to change what you want and how you want it. All right, that's the result of identifying with Christ. A Christian perspective about the sufferings of Christ will change your wants, your desires in this life. Look at verse 2 with me, please. It says, so as, and here's the result now for us. Once we have taken on this way of thinking, here's the result, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. In this verse, Peter says that when we identify with the sufferings of Jesus and we see the high cost of sin, that it cost him so much, and we realize that the result of his death on the cross is that we now have power over sin by his grace and because of his death, it should change what we want in life. And in verse 2, Peter calls out the contrast between what we used to want and what sometimes the remaining sin nature in us continues to want and what God wants for us in this life. Let's start with talking about what we want or what we used to want. Look with me at verse 2 again. He says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh. And of course, the phrase the rest of the time in the flesh refers to the rest of your life on this earth. Once you've come to Christ, Peter is saying, now that you understand all that sin cost him, it should change the way you live the rest of your life. And notice what he says about it. He says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions. That the change of perspective that God calls us to have once we've identified with Christ is a change for us to change what we want with regard to the sinful nature. Now, the Bible says, and you know from human experience, that all of us were born into this world sinners against God, and that meant a sinful nature that craves the pleasures of sin. Now, these pleasures of sin are played out in multiple ways in different people's lives, and we're going to look at a list of them in a few moments here in this passage. But the sinful passions that Peter describes here, the desires, the wants of the sinful nature that he describes, are the ones that cause people to do evil things. Okay, they are the passion for prominence that cause people to make selfish decisions that are hurtful to other people. Or to say unkind things to cut people down so that the person saying them can feel elevated. Right? That's one of the passions of the sinful nature, the passion of pride. There's also the human passion of anger. And this one is closely related to pride because, see, a person who is angry has already put themselves on the throne of life and they're saying, life revolves around me and I should get what I want and you didn't give me what I want. Therefore, my wrath is directed toward you. All right, this is a typical response of someone who is in sin, who is driven by the wants of the sinful nature. Because that person wants to be recognized and served and elevated and so on, that person becomes angry when he or she doesn't get what they want. All right? And we could go on and talk about the passions that drive someone to steal, to lie, to commit adultery, and on and on and on. But you understand that these are the wants of the sinful nature. They are the byproduct or the outgrowth of the fact that all humanity is born under the curse of sin. Peter says, once you have identified with Jesus Christ and you see the sufferings that sin has cost him and you realize that his suffering cut the cord of sin so that it is now possible for people who have been forgiven by the power of Christ and have had the Holy Spirit come in their life, Now it is possible by the resurrection power of Jesus to say no to sin. Peter says the inevitable result of that should be that when you take on the attitude of Christ, when you put it on like a soldier puts on his armor, the first result in your life is that you are going to stop saying yes to the wants of the sinful nature. That because you identify with Jesus Christ and have armed yourself intellectually and mentally with what he did for sin and sinners, an inevitable result is you should stop wanting and stop letting your life and your decisions and your choices being driven by the passions of the sinful nature. But verse 2 goes on and talks about what should replace that want of the sinful nature when it says this: so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, the will of God is a big topic. It's a really important topic in Scripture. And that means we have come across it again and again and again as we have preached through many passages of the Bible in both the Old and the New Testament. And as I've told you before, the will of God has two deeply interrelated but separable aspects to it. Okay? One side of God's will refers to what God allows to happen or causes to happen in this world. All right, anything that happens in this world, we can say in one sense happens because of the will of God, because the Bible tells us that God superintends, we use the word sovereignty to describe this doctrine, that God is watching over the affairs of this world. And he sometimes supernaturally with his own providence will stop things from happening. But many times he will allow things to happen that are just the chain reaction result of sin and living in a fallen world. All right. And so one aspect of the will of God is anything that happens under the sovereign watch of God, that God allows things to happen under his will. That's not the sense that Peter's talking about here. The other half of the will of God, and again, these are interrelated, but the one that is prominent in this passage are not what God allows to happen or causes to happen, but the moral things that God would have allowed or wanted to happen in a perfect world. All right, so in other words, what we understand is this. In a perfect world, the way God originally created it, everyone would be faithful to his or her spouse. That's what God wills for people who are married. That's his moral will. That's what he wants. In a fallen world, though, God sometimes allows people to follow their sinful passions and break their covenant with each other. Both describe aspects of God's will, but only one is what God truly wants. And that is his moral will, his holy will, what would happen and should happen in a perfect world. Now, the Bible tells us that because God allowed sin to come into this world, that means that he continues to allow sinful things to happen and sinful results to flow from that. All right. This is why you have a sin nature that desires to do sinful things. But now that you've identified yourself with Jesus Christ, and now that you have had his atonement, his death on the cross applied to you, removing the barrier of sin between you and God and cutting the cord, the power of sin in your life, the result of that is you need to take on consciously, like a soldier putting on his armor and taking up his sword. Each day you need to consciously adopt an attitude that says, Jesus has cut me off from the desires of sin. And so I'm going to stop following what my sin nature wants to do, and I'm going to start doing the moral things God wants me to do. Because of what Christ has accomplished in your life, Peter says, your wants should change. Your perspective should change your desires. You should now want to live out a perfect life. Now, listen, it's not possible to be perfect in this life, but that's our desire. That's what God wants. He wants us to be morally perfect in this world. And Peter says we need to take on that attitude too, that the way we approach life is, I want to do what is pleasing in the sight of God, what he wants and what would be if we lived in a perfect world. That is the striving and the heart of someone who has identified with Jesus Christ and consciously adopts his attitude toward life. Now, If you stop making decisions based on your sinful passions and start making them based on the question, what would God want me to do in this situation? There's going to be an inevitable outcome from that. All right? There's actually multiple inevitable outcomes, but Peter only has one in mind here. Look at verse 3 with me. He says, "For the time that passed, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised that you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." In the rest of the passage that I just read to you, Peter describes the inevitable outcome that will happen to you if you start to live for the will of God instead of for the will of your sinful nature. And that inevitable outcome is this: you're going to stand out from the world around you. You're going to find yourself out of step with the culture around you. Here's why. Because you're pursuing doing what God wants done in any situation, and they're pursuing what they want to do in any situation. And again, before we knew Christ, that's how we lived. We lived in lockstep with the rest of the world because we were all pursuing our sinful passions. But now that we're in Christ, if we consciously take on the attitude that Christ has severed the power of sin in my life and I'm going to live for the will of God, there's going to be a big mismatch between you and the culture around you. Now let's look at how Peter develops this mismatch and the description of this mismatch beginning in verse 3. He says in verse 3, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." And that phrase, "what the Gentiles want to do," Peter is using the word Gentiles to describe people who are not part of Christ. All right, they are heathens, we might say, we might have said 50 years ago. All right, they are people who are not under the blood of Christ. They're not doing the will of God. Anyone who is not a Christian fits then in what Peter's talking about, the Gentiles. And he's saying, you spent plenty of time doing what they want you to do, all right? And let's focus on that phrase that talks about enough. Verse 3 says, "For the time past is sufficient," or "it is enough for doing what the Gentiles want to do." He is telling us that the time that we spent in sin before we knew Christ, whether it was 5 years, if you came to Christ when you were a little tiny child, or 15 years if you came to Christ as a teenager, or 25 years, I don't know why I'm going in these increments, but whatever, or 50 years or 70 years, whatever time passed in your life before you encountered Jesus Christ, Peter says, now's a good time to quit sinning because you've already spent more than enough time sinning in the past. He's saying the time that has passed in your life is sufficient. That's enough. That's more than enough for sin. And he's using a figure of speech, not to say it was okay in the past, you sowed your wild oats, now live for Christ. No, he's using a figure of speech to say, look, don't waste time now doing what used to waste your time in the past. In other words, he says, your life on this earth is a finite thing. It had a beginning date, which you're well aware of, and it has an end date that you don't know about yet. And wherever you are in the chronology between the beginning and the end of your life, some time has passed, and you can't do anything about that. And Jesus, if you're in Christ, has atoned for whatever happened then. But from today forward, however long God leaves you on this earth, you have a choice about how you're going to spend the time. And Peter says, any moment you spend being driven by the passions of your sinful nature is time wasted repeating the problems that Jesus already died for. All right. And this is why I introduced the idea that we should not want to do unnecessary things, and suffering the consequences of sin now that we're Christians is foolish because Jesus has already suffered for it. He's already taken care of it as an issue. So verse 3 tells us that we've already wasted enough time in sin. In the middle of verse 3, Peter details for us what a wasted life of sin looks like. All right, he's going to walk through and he's going to describe some various sins. The first one he describes is the issue of sensuality. Look at verse 3 again. He says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do," what people who don't know Christ want to do, "living in sensuality." And this word sensuality is a big, broad umbrella term that takes in a lot of things. But the bottom line of it is, it's living for the passions of the body. All right, it's living to create bodily pleasure. And so under this heading of sensuality, we could group things like inappropriate sexual desires or relationships. We could group things like intoxication from alcohol and drugs. We could group all kinds of things that have to do with making the physical body feel pleasure. Peter says that's what the Gentile world is wasting their lives on. And that's what you and I used to waste our time doing too. But now that we're in Christ, we should live for the will of God, for what God wants in this world. And that means saying no to a sensual kind of life. Look at the next word that talks about our passions. In verse 3 it says, "For the time past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions." This refers to the desires that impel sensuous and other kinds of sinful behavior. That behind every action, right, there is a desire that compelled that action. And the sinful things that you used to do, and the sinful things that people who don't know Christ continue to do, are expressions of a sinful desire within. And most people act out of sinful passion without even thinking about it. It's like a natural gut reaction. But Peter says, now that you're in Christ, you need to take on the mentality that says, I am not going to be driven by sinful passions any longer. The third thing he talks about is drunkenness. In verse 3 he says, "For the time past suffices what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness." And you know what this is. It's intoxication. All right. It flows from the first two. The desire to get out from under the pain or feel the pleasure of intoxication refers to a form of sensuality. The desire to feel that way, to escape the life that is a passion that impels people to seek intoxication. And so Peter is moving from general categories to more specific ones. And he says one of the things that people who don't know Christ do, and that you used to do maybe before you came to Christ, and that you should no longer do because you're living for the will of God, is allowing your life to be driven by drink or by other forms of intoxicating behavior. Because the truth is, the person who is out of control with regard to a substance, allowing a substance to change their behavior, is wasting the time that they have left on this earth. They're wasting the time that could be spent doing what God wants and what He created us to be, just making the body feel better. And Christ says this is something that we ought to leave behind because we identify with Jesus. Then he goes on to talk about another kind of sinful result of passion when he says orgies. The time past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgy. And again, this too further defines some of the specific general kinds of behaviors that went on. This refers to sinful types of sexual expression. And in Peter's culture, there was in many of the cultures that the New Testament was written into, not all, but in many of them, there was a much greater openness about sexuality. There was a baptism of sexuality, where the pagan world adopted it as part of their worship of false gods. And so people living in those cultures would go to the temple of their false god, and part of their worship would be involving themselves in sinful behavior. And if you lived in a culture, or I lived in a culture, where that kind of thing was practiced, all right, first of all, the church would be filled every day, all right? We wouldn't have to compel people to come to church because the church would be right there ministering to the human desires that come naturally to us. But it would also create a situation where there was an expectation about sexuality that would need to be changed. Changed to doing the will of God in your sex life. And so as Peter describes the change that comes in, you can imagine what it would be like to live in that culture. You would have to arm yourself against that kind of thing. If these were your patterns and habits before you came to Christ, and you knew those sinful temptations were out there for you and they were socially acceptable, every day as you got up and said, I'm going to serve the will of God, you would have to arm yourself against those kind of temptations. And in our world, maybe the specific sin of orgies are not as culturally accepted as they were in the cultures to which Peter was writing. But listen, other kinds of sexual sins are. Other kinds of sexual sins are readily available and socially acceptable in the world that we live in. I'm speaking of things like pornography and strip clubs and even going to very sexually suggestive movies or watching television programs that are suggestive in this way, or reading books or magazine articles that describe these kinds of things. These are sinful desires that are driven by the sinful passion within. And Peter says, now that you know Christ and you stand on the other side of that and you see that this cost Jesus his life, and that sin that was so normal for you before you came to Christ is what drove the nails into his hands and pressed the crown of thorns on his head. Because you understand that, you should mentally guard yourself and arm yourself against this sin each day. He goes on and talks about another sin in this passage when he talks about lawless idolatry. Notice again at the end of he talks about drinking parties. We've already talked about that quite a bit. Lawless idolatry is, again, the thing that impelled this for many people, that their worship of false gods was what drove them and enticed them into many of these behaviors. What Peter is describing is, now that you're in Christ, things that are acceptable in your world are not acceptable to God. And therefore, there's a mismatch between the way that the world around you is marching and the way that God wants you to march. And Peter says, anytime you fall into step with what's acceptable in our culture, you're allowing the old passions to drive you. You're not thinking about the high price that Jesus paid for that sin. And you're wasting the days you have left on this earth that could be done to do what God wants. You're wasting those on your own desires. And so in describing this list, he tells us, we know from experience what a wasted life of sin looks like. And so we need to guard ourselves against falling back into those sinful patterns from the past. Now in verse 4, Peter's going to describe what the world around us, how they respond when we fall out of step with these things. All right? Notice please now the beginning of verse 4. He says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In this passage, Peter describes the response of a world that we are out of step with. And the first thing he says is, we are misunderstood. In verse 4, he says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. Listen, when the world looks at their own behavior and thinks, well, everybody's doing this, and therefore it's commonly acceptable, and how can something be wrong that our society says is okay and that so many people are involved in? And then it sees us standing and walking out of step, going a different direction and living for a completely different desire, not the desire of the sinful nature, but the desire of serving God. The world is going to try to make sense of that. All right, they're going to try to make that compute. But because they don't see Christ the way we see him, because they don't have that perspective, those glasses that help us to understand the high price of sin that Jesus suffered, they can't make it compute. They can't figure out what's going on. And so Peter says, we will be misunderstood when we live in this way. And that's what he's getting at in verse 4 when he says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them. And if you have gone back to the people that you used to get drunk with or use drugs with, or the people that you used to be involved in sexual immorality with, or the people around you, maybe that you've come to know since you've known Christ, but are pretty free and open about how they spend their free time. And they ask you, what are you doing this weekend? Well, I'm going to church. Okay, and they have that very strange, misunderstood look about them, okay? Peter is saying, listen, they don't get it. They don't understand what you're about, all right? And the result of that then is that you're going to be slandered. Look at the end of verse 4. It says, with respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. All right? Because people in this world cannot understand what it means to live for the will of God because they don't see Christ the way you see them, That means they're going to take shots at you morally for the way you live your life. And once again, we see this happening more and more, don't we? As our culture moves away from God and starts to call things like standing up for unborn children, okay, or defending the sanctity of marriage as being between one man and one woman for life. As we fall further and further out of step, not only does our world not understand why we think this way, but they've gone on the offensive against us. And as kind and loving and sympathetic as you try to be to explain what it means to be in Christ and why we say these things are morally wrong, the response we get in more and more heated ways is, no, something's wrong with you. All right, you're doing something evil because you stand against what's so commonly accepted in our culture and society. So Peter says, listen, don't be surprised when you feel out of step with the world around you. And don't be surprised when all of a sudden people who used to be friends of yours start to say evil things about you. All right, that is the inevitable result of not understanding who Christ is and what he did and what it means now that you know him to live for the will of God. Now, in the final passage about the final part of our passage, Peter is going to explain the end result of this. All right, and it's an encouragement to us that even though we are out of step with our culture, we should continue in that out of step way because those different steps are leading to different directions. All right, look with me, please, again at our passage in verse 5. He says, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The more out of step we feel with the culture, the more unpleasant it is to live for God's will in this world. Right? And because we are people and we feel social pressure, the more out of step we are with the culture, the more there's going to be a sense of wanting to belong and that's going to draw us to get back in line with the way our culture is going. And you're going to see this more and more as Christian leaders and pastors come out for some of these things that I've described as sins. It's that drawing, that desire to be in step with the culture and to be understood by the culture. But Peter says, don't give in to that temptation because the way this culture is marching, their direction leads to a destination. And notice what that destination is. In verse 6 or verse 5, he says, they're going to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Listen, our culture wants to redefine morality and it wants to define it downward, saying more and more things that God says are wrong are acceptable. And because they're made in the image of God, there's going to be a conscience that pulls against that. But the Bible says the conscience can be quenched. But someday they will have to stand eyeball to eyeball all alone with God. And God will account for everything that they have done in this life, every sinful act. And then that conscience that testified against them in this life is going to condemn them before a holy God, who will sentence them to an eternity in hell for their sins. Peter says, don't allow social pressure to get you to fall back in line with the culture around you because the direction they're going leads to a destination, and that destination is under the judgment of God for all eternity. But notice the other outcome of life, which Peter alludes to in verse 6 when he says, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. And I've already somewhat interpreted this verse for you last Sunday. I believe that it falls in context with what Peter was talking about with the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah and so on. He's saying the gospel was given to people while they were alive, but they're now dead. All right. And so let's read that. For this is why the gospel was preached while they were alive, even to those who are now dead. Here's the result. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Peter is saying this. the judgment of God is coming for sin. And because God is merciful and wants to spare some people from that judgment, throughout the timeline of this human experience, although there has been a strong surge for a sinful and sensual kind of life, there has always been a testimony to the forgiveness that God offers that we describe now as the gospel. And Peter is saying people who are now dead throughout human history have heard the message, the form of the gospel, that there is salvation from sin and from judgment available if you turn to God in repentance and faith. Peter says this is why the gospel was delivered to those who are now dead and being delivered to us today. Here's why. Notice the back half of the verse. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, what this means is they died, okay? Remember, the wages of sin is death. And for only but a very small number of people whom you can count on one hand, everyone who lives, whether they are in Christ or not, is going to suffer the physical consequence of sin, which is death. Peter says, everyone basically gets judged in the flesh for sin. They feel the sinful consequence of death, or the result of sin when they physically die. But notice that that's not the final outcome. It says that they might live in the spirit the way God does. This means that they might have a resurrection to eternal life, the same kind of eternal life that God has. What this is a description of the gospel message. And it says there are two ways to live. There is a way that leads toward destruction. It's impelled by the sinful desires of the human nature that are so common to us and so acceptable in our culture. And people can choose to live that way, and millions of them do. But at the end of their life, they will stand before a holy God and give account to him for it. And then there is the gospel path, the path of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, the path that puts you out of step with the culture, but puts you in step with the will of God. And Peter says, millions maybe of people who have gone before you have taken this other path. By the grace of God, they've been released from the consequences of sin, not physically because they died, but eternally because they were given the eternal life that only comes from God. And he says, this should cause us to make godly choices for the will of God in this life. Listen, when we stand out of step with this world, the social pressure created by that is enormous and calls us to downplay our convictions and to call things that we know are sinful to be, well, they're okay, or, you know, well, everybody sins, so let's not make too much of this, right? That's what the social pressure of a world out of step with God creates. But when you take a step back and look at the eternal perspective and see that a life lived for the passions of the flesh ends with an eternity in judgment by a holy God, and then a life out of step with this world that might cause you to be misunderstood and maligned and persecuted for your faith in Christ, but it ends in eternal life with God forever, that perspective changes everything. And so when we talk about what it means to live in a divided society and how we should live in a divided society now that we've come to know Christ and we've seen the pain that suffering has caused him, we see in this passage that knowing Christ means living out of step with the rest of society. That's an inevitable outcome. But it's because we're living to do his will instead of the will of the sinful nature. Peter says, this is truth. So if you're in Christ, you need to put this on every day in your mind, just like a soldier puts on his battle armor to go into battle. Have you armed yourself with this attitude? That I'm going to live out of step with my culture because I want to do the will of God. And at the end of that, while there may be significant pain and discomfort along the path from a society that is hostile to God, at the end of that is eternal life by the grace of God. That will give you the power to stand strong and to walk a holy life and to live a holy life for the glory of God because you're living from the will of God instead of from the sinful nature.